Now you'll have to forgive me if I'm a bit croaky today, I'm a bit sick, so I won't be hitting too many high notes. From verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. That's God's word. May God really bless us as we look at this topic of love this morning. Let's just come before the Lord and pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our series, Unlocking God's Word, The Key Matters. And you'll remember that in this series, we're aiming to unlock God's Word using thematic keys. And last time we looked at faithfulness. We looked at how faithfulness is a key issue in the Bible. It's important for our understanding the Bible that we understand that God is a faithful God. We looked at God's dealings with the prophet Jeremiah and his dealings with his people Judah. And we looked at that question. We asked the question, can God be trusted? Because that was the question that Jeremiah was asking in his own mind at that time. And we saw in Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 22 and 23 that God is a wonderfully faithful God who works in our hearts to heal us and to deliver us even when outwardly our circumstances may remain bleak. And so today we're going to be unlocking some more biblical truths. We're going to be looking into this key matter of love, which is another major theme in the Bible. And pretty happy about my timing with this one, because love is in the air. And we've had a couple of weddings this weekend. So we're all focused on love. So let's maintain that focus as we look at what it means when we're talking about Christian love, when we're talking about God's love. Now, love is a very positive word. It's a very positive word. It's not something that's unique to Christians. It's universally accepted as something that is desirable. It doesn't matter where you come from. If you go to any place in the world, you'll find that people are interested in love. People are interested in love. In fact, I think you could probably safely say that love is something that is generally regarded as the number one thing in life that's worth pursuing. John Lennon, back in the 60s, wrote a song, All you need is love. All you need is love. And that was the number one hit all around the world. Interestingly, where on the one hand there's a general acceptance of the positiveness of love, on the other hand there's quite a variance when it comes to the meaning of love. So we all use this word love, but it means different things to different ones of us. And so I looked up the word love in the dictionary. The Encarta Dictionary lists 5 meanings for the word love, or for the verb love, to love. And it lists 11 different meanings for the noun love. And for the verb, the first 2 meanings are to feel tender affection for someone, such as a close relative or friend, and or for something such as a place or an ideal or an animal. And the second meaning is to feel romantic and sexual desire and longing for somebody. It's similar for the first 2 meanings. It's similar for the first 2 meanings of the noun love, a passionate feeling of romantic desire and sexual attraction, an intense feeling of tender affection and compassion. So when John Lennon sang "All You Need Is Love," it's highly likely that he had one or both of those meanings in mind when he wrote the song. Well, the Bible also emphasizes the importance of love. Because as we read in our reading from 1 John chapter 4, we read that God is love. God is love. And this is pretty mind-blowing. It's a mind-blowing revelation, because it means that in his very essence, God is love. So if we want to understand who God is, we need to understand that love is very much a part of his essence. The author Arthur Pink, he wrote a book called The Attributes of God, looking at God's nature. And he uncovered the fact that there are 3 primary things that are revealed in God's word about God's nature. And the first one is that he is spirit. That's revealed in John 4, verse 24. The second is that he is light, revealed in 1 John 1:5, and the last, that he is love. So those 3 things: spirit, light, and love. That love is not the same love that John Lennon was singing about, and we'll be looking at the biblical meanings of the word love as we go through the sermon. But some of the biblical meanings of the word love include secular understandings of the word, but the idea of Christian love is foundationally quite different to those meanings. Because foundationally, you'll find in the Christian idea of love the qualities of selflessness and activeness when we talk about love. And so later on, we'll have a bit of a look at the Hebrew and Greek words that are used in the Bible, because they actually differ quite significantly from the common secular understanding of the word love. Of course, it's also impossible to divorce the fact that God is love from the fact that God is spirit and God is light. And so we can't do that. If we're seeking to access the treasures in God's word, we need to be holding the right key, and because there are lots of fake love keys out there, which certain types of love or understandings of love are actually against the outworkings of that love produce sin, which is against the nature of God. So we need to understand what we mean by Christian love. What is very clear is that the love of God is central to our understanding of what is revealed in his word. And so my approach then is, in giving you the key of love, is to show through the scriptures that because God is love, he gave us the gospel of love, through which he teaches us the importance of loving each other. I'll say it again, these are our points. Because God is love, He gave us the gospel of love, through which he teaches us the importance of loving one another. And so we read, for our first look, in our reading from 1 John 4, we read in verses 7 to 11, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So in this passage we have John exhorting believers to love each other based on the fact that God is love. That's the basis of their reasons for loving each other. The fact that God is love is presented as that reason. We're told that love is who God is. We know this because of what he's done. What he's done is to send his only begotten Son into this world to give eternal life to sinners through his work on the cross. And that is the proof that God is love. That's the proof that God is love. Now, this idea that God is love is difficult to express. I'm not eloquent enough to give it justice. I don't know that anyone is, but I read some words of John Piper, which I thought, well, they're a heck of a lot more eloquent than what I could say. So this is a quote from a sermon that he preached in 1995 regarding what it means to say that God is love. He says, "God is love. In a word," it's not going to be a word, "I think it means something like God's absolute fullness of life and truth and beauty and goodness and all other perfections is such that he is not only self-sufficient, but also in his very nature overflowing. God is so absolute, so perfect, so complete, so full, so inexhaustibly resourceful, so joyful, that he is by nature a giver, a worker for others, a helper, a protector. What it means to be God is to be full enough always to overflow and never to need, never to murmur, never to pout. God is love." I just really liked what he said about God, that in his very nature he is overflowing. He's overflowing. What it means to be God is to be full enough always to overflow and never to need. And so that idea that God is so good, full of goodness and love, that he's constantly overflowing, that helps us to understand the importance of our showing love to others through our acts of kindness and care. Because if we want to be, if God is love, we want to be like him. If God is love, we want to be like him. We want to overflow in our love for others as he does. And so the Christian seeks satisfaction through selflessly loving others as Christ did. And this is the point where worldly love is actually quite different to biblical love. The love of the world is actually a very selfish love, generally. That's why the dictionaries tend to put the first meaning of love as a passionate feeling of romantic desire and sexual attraction. So you'll notice in that definition that even though love always involves more than one person, the understanding of love there is tied to the individual. It's tied to the feelings of the individuals involved in that relationship. That feeling of passion in an individual. And so when you fall in love, that's when your feelings of romantic desire and sexual attraction have passionately arisen to a level where you would say, "I'm in love." Okay, we've often heard the thing, "I'm in love, you know, then I fell out of love. You know, I fell in love, I fell out of love." And, so when it's at the right height, when the passion is right up there, you're in love. You're in love. So, but then on the other hand, when that level of passion comes down again, that same person would probably say, I've fallen out of love. And so in the secular idea of love, action always follows the feeling. Action will always follow the feeling. When you have a high level of romantic desire and sexual attraction towards another person, you then make them important. You get that feeling and then you make them important. They become your girlfriend or your boyfriend. You might decide to live together. You live as a committed couple. And then, as time goes along, you might find that your level of romantic desire and sexual attraction starts taking a fall. And inevitably, it hits bottom. And then you respond again in kind because you're no longer feeling it. And so you take the action that corresponds with the negative feelings that you have at that time. You break the relationship. You reject the other person. You no longer give. You no longer give anything to that person. And it's not just in the realm of romantic love where this happens. In the non-romantic realm of friendships and family, you see the same trend. And often the question in relationships is, what am I getting out of this? What am I getting out of this? That question is constantly being asked in the world. And there's like a default position that says, well, if I'm not getting enough of a benefit in this relationship, then you begin to doubt the value of the relationship. For example, you may have gotten a job in the workplace and you seek out a like-minded friend who you can talk to. So you find someone, you befriend them, but then you discover that their personality is quite different to your own. You don't think they'll be able to support you in the way that you had planned or in the way that you had hoped. And so you then neglect the friendship, start up a new one with someone else who you think would suit you better. In families, the same attitude often prevails. Looking after number one is unashamedly taught in many homes. It starts, of course, with mum and dad, who may or may not be married, depending on the level of commitment they have towards each other, and which is often limited by concerns of, for their own individual futures. Often relationships are built on, this is what I want for my future, and we'll see how we go. And what you'll find in those relationships is that they will often tell each other what they need from each other. So the world's conversation in relation to love is, darling, this is what I need from you. This is what I need from you. And the other will respond in kind. Of course, when neither get what they believe they need from each other, selfish arguments will take place, and are often in front of the kids who then learn that this is normal and acceptable behaviour. And that's because neither partner sees any problem with their approach to the relationship. They will say, I have to do what's right for me. I have to do what's right for me. Now, Christian love contrasts with that. It's a full contrast. It's like black and white. Because Christian love always gives. Christian love always gives. As God does. And it's not dependent on the level of positive or passionate feelings one might have for God. It's not dependent on what you get out of a relationship, because the loving action emerges out of the overflow of goodness and love that exists inside the soul of the giver, who is responding to the love of God, which is overflowing towards them. And that's what true love is. That's what Christian love is. And the Bible actually deals quite comprehensively with the various elements of love, using a number of different words, which presents an idea of love that reflects the beauty of God rather than the dark selfishness of man. And so we have these different words, the word ahab, which is a Hebrew word. It means a passionate feeling of romantic desire and the intense feeling of tender affection and compassion. And that's used 208 times in the Old Testament. But then when God is talking about... But the word that the Bible uses to describe God's relationship with his people is chesed, which is used 248 times in the Old Testament. And that means, well, you guys should know it because we did studies on it. It means loving kindness or steadfast love. It also emphasizes the special esteem and the favor that God shows his covenant people. And then in the Greek, there's two main words that are also used in the New Testament. The first is filio love. I noticed Peter mentioned something about filial love, okay, which comes from that. And that means tender affection and refers to the love of family and friendship. And then the second verb is agapeo, and its corresponding noun, agape. And they're used in the New Testament to describe the attitude of God towards his son and to believers, as well as the attitude that brethren in the church should have toward each other. So it's Christian love, quite distinctly Christian love. This love is known through the action that it prompts. And so loving action is very much a feature of God's special love for his people, and this is seen particularly in the gospel of love, which naturally emerges out of the fact that God is love. And that's our second point. We're looking at the gospel of love. And the gospel simply means good news. The good news hangs on the fact that God is love, and that in turn, he's also the God of grace and mercy, because grace and mercy follow love. That's good news for us because we are the objects of his grace and mercy, and we are the objects of his love as well. And the reason that we need God's grace, the reason that we need his mercy, is because God, in his essence, isn't just love. He's also light. He's also light. And the idea of light refers to his purity, his holiness. If you were at Kalanga a couple of weeks ago, you'd remember the analogy of holiness being like the sun. The fact that the sun is unique, it's powerful, it's the source of life, means that we could describe it as holy. The sun has an effect on everything around it, and the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets, and it also has the power to destroy anything that comes too close to it. God's holiness, we saw, is similarly dangerous because if we're impure, God's holiness, which is so good, can threaten to destroy us if we come too close to God. And so when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, the consequence was bad news for all humankind. Prior to that point, they had lived in perfect harmony with God. They spoke on a daily basis with God. They were in his presence. There was no problem with their interaction. But when they sinned, they became impure. All of a sudden, God had to withdraw his immediate presence from Adam and Eve and all future men and women because, as Paul explains in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. At that point, apart from the grace of mercy of God, mankind was doomed. Mankind was doomed, and we were all condemned. From that very point when they sinned, we were condemned. I think it's useful for us to think about this in the light of what's happened recently with the two drug smugglers in Indonesia. When Andrew Chan and Myron Sukumaran were awaiting execution on Nusakambangan Island, they were already condemned. Their sentence had been set. The only thing that could save them was the mercy of the president of Indonesia. That was the only thing that could save them. And they were never given that mercy, and so they received their just punishment for their crimes. And that's what the situation was. That's the situation mankind was in after Adam's fall. The only mercy could save us. And that's exactly what we got in the gospel. We got the mercy. We got the presidential pardon. What motivated God to pardon us was his love. And there are a number of verses in the Bible that emphasize this, that show it very clearly. The first of them is those famous verses in John 3, John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And the last one, Ephesians 2, 4 to 8, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Three amazing passages in God's word that hone in on what it means for God to be love. Because God is love, this is what he did. Because God is love, this is what he did. All three of these passages highlight the fact that God's decision to send his only Son to die on the cross to enable sinners to be reconciled to God was a selfless, merciful, and gracious act that was motivated by the great love with which he loved us. That was what motivated that. So how do you respond to that? It's quite possible for those of us who haven't yet had our hearts changed by God to actually hear those amazing words and feel nothing at all. It's possible for us to not feel anything. Or we might feel that it's a message for someone else. We might feel that it's overly religious or irrelevant to life in the 21st century. It's also possible that we might feel indignant hearing those words. We might think, well, I'm not dead in trespasses and sins. I don't need saving. I can look after myself. I'm a good person. I haven't done anything wrong. That's also a common reaction to God's word. But if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart to draw you to yourself and to show you how these words apply to you personally, you'll be struck by a humble realization of your inadequacy. You'll be brought low. You'll be deeply humbled. You'll feel grief over your sin. You'll feel the need for your life to change. But you'll realize that the only way you'll be able to achieve that is by putting your life in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll hear the Lord Jesus preach into your heart, repent and believe in the gospel. And you'll hear the Lord Jesus, and when the scales fall off your eyes, the way they fell off Paul's eyes when he was converted, the first thing you'll see clearly is how much God loves you. Like Jeremiah, you'll hear his comforting affirmation, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And that's what God does. He draws us to himself through his love. And that's an amazing thing for each one of us. And occasionally we hear examples of very unlikely converts. One of those unlikely converts was a slave trader called John Newton. And he was a hymn writer. He wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He lived in the 18th century. And he had been, as I said, a slave trader. That was his work. He had treated people absolutely abominably. And yet he was converted. And after he was converted, he wrote this song, Amazing Grace. And it was his response, to God's love and mercy in saving him. And the first couple of stanzas reveal how profoundly changed he was when he put his faith and trust in Christ. He said, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And so he was amazed by that grace. It was something that was unfathomable for him. He then goes on and says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed.' And so he talks about the hour when he first believed. He talks about how amazed he is that God could show such love and grace toward him, because he was such scum. He was such scum. He'd done absolutely awful things. So he became acutely aware of his weakness. He became acutely aware of his sinfulness. He was humbled. He calls himself a wretch. He says he was lost, blind and fearful. But God's grace was his salvation. It was amazing. It was precious. It found him. It saved him. It opened his eyes so he could see. It relieved his fears. And for those of us who are already walking in the Spirit, talking about God's love, helps us to renew the thankfulness we felt in our hearts when we first believed. Earlier we sang, you know, tell me the old story. And that's the point of this. We need to be told that old story. We know it. I know that we all know it so well. And yet, when you read it again, you're freshly reminded of the wonderful grace of God. And that's good for us, brethren. As redeemed sinners, it's easy to rest in the firm knowledge that we are safe in the arms of Jesus. We love passages like Romans 8, verse 1 and 2, which says, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It's good to be thankful. But often we're actually content to stop at that first comma after Christ Jesus. We like to hear that our condemnation has been taken away, but we can be less excited about being reminded that as Christians we need to be walking in the Spirit day by day. We need to be fighting daily against the law of sin and death. Even though the law of the Spirit of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free, in that we are no longer enslaved to sin, we all know that in another letter Paul reminds us of that old man in us that is constantly battling against the new man. And so as Christians we are constantly involved in a battle against our old nature. That battle needs to be there daily. And where this tends to show itself is in our interactions with, especially with our brothers and sisters in the church. The Lord Jesus actually makes a very big point of emphasizing the law of love so that we're helped in this area. He teaches the disciples that the twin laws of loving God and loving others has to be central to our faith. He teaches the disciples that so we see then that because God is love, he gave us the gospel of love that through which he teaches us the importance of loving each other, which is our third point. And this is where the rubber hits the road. We can learn that God is love. We can be profoundly affected by the amazing love of God in sending a Saviour to sinners like us, sinners who never cared about him. We can also understand that the Holy Spirit uses the enlightenment of his holy word and the free offer of the gospel of love to convict and convert sinners. But that's not all the Bible has to say about love. Because there's a very practical side of love that's emphasized particularly in the New Testament. In fact, the gospel writers and letter writers of the New Testament place a lot of emphasis on love and talk about it in terms of God's love for us, but also they talk about it in terms of the commands of God to believers to love not only him, but also to love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And the two passages, there's Matthew 22 and Mark 12. In those passages, the Lord Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments by reducing them to two commandments in which love is a primary verb. The first one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your mind. The second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And those two commandments reflect the whole of God's moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. Which is really interesting because the moral law deals with how we should treat God and how we should treat our fellow man. And so in those two commandments that Jesus gave, he clarified this even more because he showed that all of the Ten Commandments can be reduced to different ways of loving. They can be reduced to different ways of loving. In particular, to four ways of loving God and six ways of loving our fellow man. Then apart from that, what's also clarified in the New Testament is the fact that the way we love God and our fellow man actually affects our witness for the gospel. It affects our witness for the gospel. And we see this in John 13, in verses 34 to 35, where Jesus says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another." Then he says, this is the important bit, for what I'm talking about now, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is saying that our witness as Christians depends very much on how we show love towards God and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this suggests that the commandment to love one another is as much about evangelism, it's as much about evangelism as it is about unity and peace in the church. Because it's saying that the more we reflect the love of God in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the more we'll make an impression on those who don't yet know God. You see, God is love. It's who he is. It's his essence, his nature. Just like the fact that God is light. As we know, that's another one of those attributes that we were talking about earlier, one of the three, that other side of his nature. And in the same way that God's love in his people bears witness to those outside, his light does the same. And it's good to draw the parallels between love and light and the way that the Bible speaks about these two aspects or attributes of God. So in talking to his disciples in Matthew 5, in verses 14 to 16, Jesus says to them, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So in these two passages in which two of God's essential attributes are discussed, we see that in both cases, believers who are worshipping God together, worshipping God in a church, are exhorted to take on those godly attributes themselves, particularly for the Christian witness of the church. particularly for the Christian witness of the church, the witness to others. And this has major implications for the way that we interact with one another in the church. I think that a lot of the time in our interpersonal interaction in church, we might aim for a civil approach that will keep peace between us. Paul says in Romans 12 verse 8, if it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so we tend to take that, okay, well, let's do that. You know, let's just live peaceably with each other in the church. And that's good. We need to do that. But the law of love demands a lot more than that. It demands much more. Jesus told us that we had to love one another as he loved us. And we all know how much he loved us because he died for us. And so that level of love that we're supposed to have for one another is high indeed. So then how should we be showing practical love toward one another? We've looked at this word agape. We know that this type of love demands action. Action that's motivated by a desire for good for those that we are showing love to. We know also that it's self-sacrificial love. It's love that's based on real, genuine affection. It can't be underscored enough the need for us to be genuine Christians. There's nothing worse than a fake trying to feign that they care about you. You can spot it a mile off. Our love has to be genuine. We have to truly care for one another. That means that we need to know what's going on in each other's lives. We need to care when a brother or sister is suffering in some way. We should do something to comfort them or alleviate, or something to help alleviate the burden they're carrying. In other words, it takes effort to love our brethren. It takes sacrifice. That's what love is. That's what Christ did for us at the most extreme level. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's his example for us, brothers and sisters. The other day I was in a group of church friends. We were just having a friendly chat. And we were talking about different things that were going on in our lives. And it was just a really warm conversation. It was friendly, in which all of us were just reflecting on the various blessings we had experienced recently. And all the blessings that were mentioned by different ones of us involved the loving actions of other people in the congregation. People who were just paying attention to our needs. They were just paying attention to their brothers and sisters' needs. And they were just taking initiative to do something little to help. They were just simple things. Stopping by for a chat, providing a meal when someone was sick, paying attention to their concerns for their family and friends who might not have been converted. Following up on their progress later on. Hearing about a family member, someone who they didn't know, who was sick, and showing some loving action to help. These actions aren't remarkably self-sacrificial. They really aren't. They're not remarkably self-sacrificial. No one's taking a bullet for anyone else. And yet, in some other countries, that may well be happening, even at this time. We're blessed with peace and good government in this country. And so we're not having to lay down our lives for our brethren the way Christ laid down his life for us. And we should be thankful for that. But we shouldn't expect that it will always be that way. But agape love doesn't need to be dramatic to make an impact. It doesn't need to be dramatic. If we are truly concerned about living for God's glory and growing his kingdom, then we need to be exercising that agape love. toward one another. So there's a warning here in relation to our attitude toward one another. If you think of your involvement in church in terms of simply turning up for worship on the Lord's Day and that's it, then you've misunderstood. You've misunderstood. Either you've misunderstood what God's word has to say about Christian love, or perhaps you aren't particularly interested in actively loving your brethren in the church. What comes out very clearly in those verses that we read is that God wants us to show our love to him by showing our love to brothers and sisters in the church. And it's not an optional thing. It's a common mistake to think that it's optional, that the main thing is, oh, I've got to come along to church and worship God. We're commanded by the Lord Jesus to do it. His new commandment, remember, was that you love one another as I have loved you. That was his new commandment to us in the church. And so it's also how we will make our light, our Christian light, to shine brighter here in Everton Park and in Kalanga. Because people who observe us, those unconverted neighbours and friends that you're working to encourage to find out more about God, as they begin to interact with you and your brothers and sisters in Christ, they'll be drawn to God. Not through your flashy efforts to entertain them or to hold their interest. What they'll notice first and foremost is that we love one another. They'll see how we interact with one another. They'll see the agape love that exists between the brethren. And that's how they'll know that we're third income Christians. That's how they'll know. That's how they'll know that we're Jesus' disciples. And as we flourish in exercising ourselves in being the men and women and children that our Saviour wants us to be, those that are being drawn by the Holy Spirit will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven as they're converted and as they also join themselves to the church. That's Jesus' way. That's his plan for the church. And his plan is a loving plan. So just to finish, if you want to open the door of the treasure room of God's word, a good understanding of Christian love is an important key to getting to know God better. And the first thing we need to understand is that God is love. His very essence and being consists of love, which is why when mankind rebelled against him, he didn't leave us in our trespasses and sins as he could have. Rather, he gave us the gospel of love. And he opened that way for mankind to be reconciled once again to him. And the whole basis of that good news was self-sacrificial love. God was willing to sacrifice his son, his only begotten son, to pay the full price of the debt that we owed to him so that we could live eternally with him. And it's through the example of his love that he teaches us the importance of loving each other. The importance relating not just to our being able to work together in unity, but also to our impact on the world. When we actively show love to one another, it becomes evident to others that we belong to Christ, and through works of love and righteousness, others will be drawn to Christ. Amen.